And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. I was given a prayer request that's rather sad to report this evening, that a Marine in the 1st Marine Special Operations Battalion, who was a forward air controller by the name of Josh Meadows, was killed in Afghanistan. He has a wife, Angela, who is 8 months pregnant. He is a personal friend of Brad Wimsett's, and they certainly would appreciate being put on your prayer list and have an interest in your prayers. It's just another example of the high cost of defending and maintaining our freedom in a world that would like to destroy us. And so our hearts, our sympathies go out to the Meadows family, and our pride for the sacrifice that was laid upon the altar of our country that has given us another day of freedom to be here this evening. So we certainly will take that very seriously, and pray that they will be sustained through our Father's wisdom, even in matters such as that. Outside of that, the other announcements I have are really just concerning our, I guess it's not too early, certainly not too early for me to begin talking about it, our fall break that will take place in October. We're going to try for the first time to be down, shut down for a couple of weeks. I don't yet know yet if that's the wisest thing to do, or if while I'm gone you need to get together and have Cecil or Mark or Mike or Steve or somebody stand up here and teach you or something. I don't know. People are saying no. Well, you know, we don't run things here like most churches, so I guess I've had people say, I don't know how you do that because people stop giving money, you know, and all this kind of thing. And heck, I don't know as if that's ever been a problem here, so... but we intend to, or I intend to get up with my wife to the Shenandoah Valley for a much-needed break. And I've been looking, was looking today, as a matter of fact, a couple places that were trail-worthy. I don't know if Cindy's going to be up to it, but we'll see. I was trying to gauge. I wanted to have one of those things on Google Earth that you can figure how many miles it is. Because there's these beautiful waterfalls that you can only get to by a trail, and I'd be glad to hike it, but I don't know. We'll have to see what how things go. But we're going to enjoy our time off, and I really appreciate having that time off, especially during a time that I really enjoy, which is smack dab in the middle of the fall of the year. The World Series will be over by that time, so I'll be able to get away from the TV and enjoy myself. Hopefully, if things keep going the way they are, I'm going to have a great World Series. But I don't want to say anything. I don't want to jinx the Yankees. I don't want to say anything. I'm keeping my head down and just seeing what happens. So, all right. You ought to be settled in now with your Bibles open. Let's take the next few moments, as we commonly do, for silent prayer in preparation for of the Word tonight, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of our day and begin concentrating and focusing our attention upon the final two verses that deal with our sonship establishment. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take your word up and open its pages, knowing its effectual working and its power to produce in us your thinking, that we might live the way you live and labor with you in all that you're doing. We thank you for that all has been accomplished in us through the sonship establishment period. We just pray that as we continue to close it out, as far as its main objective, that we will do so with the full effectual working of the final two verses here in Romans chapter 8. and be able to have these things established in us to the point where they will be permanently ours from now on. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, all that has been made possible through him and through the work of the leading of the Spirit and the curriculum you have written and given to us that we might be educated by you properly. All these things we are grateful for and pray that we have your wisdom on the matters about to be discussed so that they might edify us unto godliness a step further, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, this evening, before we get ourselves underway, let's, and hopefully we'll do so without any bugs. I'm kind of leery about being up here now. I don't know what's next, rattlesnakes or what's going to pop out or come down. Some people think that bug came down from above, so I don't know. In some of these Pentecostal churches, you get angel dust and gold dust and angel feathers falling on you. At Triangle Bible Church, you just get roaches fall on you, so I don't know. We must not be blessed or something, but that's, pardon me? I don't care. We only have like 5 internet listeners now, I think, so at least that's my perception, is that there's just, you know, Mark Sink, I can't run him off with a stick. The Leverance is out there in Arizona, and now I'm giving names over the internet. I better stop doing that too, you know. But I don't know. Well, it's just the reality. That's all. I'm not embarrassed by it. It's just the way it goes. All right, let's get ourselves underway. And as we do tonight, I want to once again just go through this final section and read through it, because the things that I want to get accomplished tonight are things that you and I have become familiar with, the way I do things, the way I teach, and there's some general overall aspects that we need to make sure that we have in our minds, and that we do what our Father, I think, intends for us to do, and that is to have our thinking put into the position that the things that we're going to look at in the final two verses of Romans chapter 8 will really have the frame of reference they need to have, the point perspective that they need to have, and then do the work of looking at their details, which will be much more easier to handle once we have that thinking put in its proper perspective. And so I only say that because I think there's a way to easily misunderstand what's being done in these last two verses. So let's just get the thinking into our minds right now by going back and going over this section from verse 28 down to verse 39. Maybe one of the last times we'll ever do this, but let's just do it as one big section so that we come to this now kind of off the right runway and the right foot. Once again, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, we now come to, and it's time to address, these final two verses in Romans chapter 8. And as we do so, I want to come back to something and approach this in a particular way. And I want to remind ourselves a little bit here of the fact that we are dealing again in this third section to our sonship establishment. And that's still critical to keep into your mind, even though you've got a whole bunch of things now, or should have, well under your belts by now. A lot of things have been doing their job. And we come to this section in which we are being taken by our Father to have things said to us and have things be generated in us that produces this implicit, absolute trust in Him and in His curriculum. And we gain by that trust a specific virtuous attitude and attitudes, that of confidence and assurance and conviction in our Father and in His curriculum to do the job that it's designed to do. And we come to the final two verses of the chapter, of Romans chapter 8, and this closes out what I would call typical sonship establishment. And by that I mean if you're dealing as a natural father, I say it's typical because if you were a natural father dealing with a natural biological son, it would be what you would, you're the last things that you would do with him. By the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8 here, it parallels what a natural father would do with his son, and that is to get your son to respond, which is what's been going on since Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? We've been responding all the way down to these five probing questions. Well, there's one last thing that the Father needs to hear, and that indicates to him that you are fully, perfectly established as his son. And since we're dealing with being established as sons in this particular dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, we have, and I want to distinguish this now, I'll come back to it later on when we get to it, but we have, we'll say, some additional information that we must get, it's as absolutely necessary as everything we've gotten in chapter 8. It's indispensable information. So I'm not trying to minimize it, nor am I trying to denigrate it anyway or make it somehow second class to what we've been getting. But it is, the best way I could express it is, non-typical. Everything in Romans chapter 8 is typical. It's what you would typically go through as a son when your father's adopted you into his business. But we have to get additional information that you might call non-typical sonship establishment information that's specifically geared toward the issues surrounding God suspending his program with Israel, bringing in this particular this dispensation of grace, making that dispensational change our Father has, and when he unveiled and began this mystery of Christ, the mystery dispensation of grace in which we live. And Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11 deal with some very critical, albeit non-typical type sonship establishment issues that are not only designed for us to become become more understanding of perceiving our words of understanding, but they're designed so that we're not confused and we don't become easily tripped up by things, where if we were talking about issues that and sometimes I'm not sure if you're exactly, how do I want to say this, If you really appreciate sometimes the delicate nature of our, I'm being real careful what I say here, the delicate nature of our, and when I talk about our, I'm talking about Triangle Bible Church, you that I'm looking at, our understanding and appreciation of this dispensational change. And what I'm after in saying it that way is that if someone came up to you who was very, very skilled in God's word, even if it's not rightly dividing it. But if they knew passages in God's word, especially in God's program with Israel back here in the prophets or something, all I'm saying is, and I'm saying this just very cautiously because I don't want to make you, I'm not trying to be critical of you, but I am trying to say that you may not be aware that someone could easily at certain places, and I get this from time to time myself, even yet, where they could bring up an issue out of the Bible and have your back against the wall. One of the things, when you get on out into into the pastoral epistles, and as I said, this is something every deacon in this church ought to be reading through, and something I read through constantly, over and over and over and over again. You'll see how Paul talks about, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He's not just talking about, I'm set for the defense of the death, burial, and resurrection. When Paul talks about my gospel, and he talks about the gospel of Christ, and he uses it in a very broad and general sense that he'll use it oftentimes out in the pastoral epistles, that includes everything about justification and a clear, unperverted and undiluted gospel presentation, but also the whole of sanctification as well, and how that's done. And that's why I've tried to instill in you that the rigidity that you have, and naturally and rightly so, that there's only one way that you will ever get to heaven, and that is by grace through faith in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. My understanding is that same rigidity is there in terms of sanctification. You can't live the functional, sanctified life you have in Christ any old way and have it be acceptable to God. And so Paul talks to Timothy and to Titus about the defense of that and being set to have to contend in certain ways with certain individuals about it. And all I'm after is that the need of getting our bearings, when we first, in 2000, when was it, 3 or 2 or 1, that we went through right division, I didn't say much about it really at all. All we did was look and see to make sure where this dispensation of grace began, and that it could not have begun in Acts 2. It's impossible. And that the only logical and I think biblical way to understand is when God raised up and saved the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 9. And all I'm saying is there's a bunch of things, even though I've said more and more about it, and your understanding has gotten far more developed over the past few years, there's still critical information that you need to know so that you will never try to operate under God's program with Israel or under the words that comprise their sonship life, and especially out here in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. You're going to stay with forever operating upon the words of your understanding that God has written to you through the Apostle Paul. That has your address on it. That's your mail. So those issues that get brought up there, we need to make sure we've got. And I'm trying to say that to just so that we do, when I talk about it being non-typical, I don't mean that it's less important. It is important. Now, we're going to go through it in a lot faster order, but we are going to slow down long enough to be able to look at some issues that I've never even talked to you about before. There's a particular issue I can think of that's just as critical as you understanding Leviticus 26, to being able to not get knocked off or off track or have somebody bring pressure to bear upon you by pointing out these verses that seem to contradict what we believe, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 grounds you and establishes you in some ways along those lines. So we need to understand that we're going to be getting additional non-typical type information so that we don't become confused or tripped up as to what program we're in, where we find in the Bible our words of understanding, but that the information there is so critical to a son who is to perceive the words of understanding, because it adds to and polishes off his sonship establishment. especially in connection with gaining and keeping his bearings, in connection with what his father's business is all about. And that when Easter rolls around, or when some TV personality is, or some new book comes out, of which we're supposed to get more godly by getting more Hebrew in our thinking, and get more, you know, get some pie plate or beanies on our head and wear some prayer shawls and get some salt and carry it around. You probably don't even know what that's for, but that getting back to Israel is getting back to God. God isn't even thinking about Israel right now. It's not on his radar. That whole thing is in suspended animation. And so you don't get tripped up, and you don't get off track, and you make sure that you, what you are doing and what you are putting into practice, is in keeping with the Father's business of what he's doing now. And that as a son, you're thinking, living, and laboring in the business at hand, so to speak. And not trying to labor in the business of your father he's not adopted you for in the first place. You weren't adopted for that kingdom. He didn't adopt you for that in the first place. You were adopted for his heavenly places, the kingdom out there, the kingdom in the heavenly places, not on this earth. You're not going to live and reign and rule with Peter, James, John, and they throw Paul in there and kick Matthias out. Poor Matthias, he gets a beating by the scholars. They say that Peter was stupid and wrong and all of this kind of thing. You're not going to be doing that. You're not going to be ushering in the kingdom on this earth. This is the tragedy of the body of Christ today, because probably 95% of it or more, that's probably a very conservative figure, feel like that's what their purpose is all about. Well, you learn very quickly and very well in Sonship Establishment to stay out of Israel's business. You don't belong there. Now, while I say that we're now going to finish off that typical aspect of Sonship Establishment, I want you to understand that even though it is typical, it's still profound and major in its accomplishment. Nothing I have ever been able to perceive myself, even after this, is going to match what we go through as far as the amount of development that has to take place over the period of Scripture lines that we have in our Bible. There's nothing that matches this. And that's what I mean is that I want you to understand that even though this can be called typical, I don't mean it's not something very profound and a major accomplishment. And I've said this before in the past, that this is something that takes a huge amount of time to get accomplished. And I have intentionally tried to drag my feet as much as I possibly can without just losing you, to give you the kind of time. I know you've got other things to do, but to give you time to be able to deal with your father one-on-one, deal with this information in more than just thinking about it within the walls of this building when you're here. Because that will never accomplish sonship education. And it takes a great deal of time to get sonship establishment accomplished. And it brings about some of the most dramatic and drastic changes in your heart that will ever take place. And that's the most difficult thing. I mean, if you want to thank God for something, thank him that you're not on his end of having to get this job done. Because I could never get that job done. I can't do that job to the degree he can with my own children. I can do it some. There's only a rough parallel there, but it's nothing compared to what he does to me as his son, and what he's done to me over the past year and a half or 2 years that I've been established as his son. And so it is a huge issue that your heart goes through these dramatic changes, and your thinking is now in a place that it wasn't 2 years ago. And things matter to you now, that as those precious rubies that really are more desirable than all the gold and silver and precious stones on this earth that are in that book of yours, in the Bible. And things that had your attention and had luster in your eyes at one time have begun losing that, and it's become dimmer and dimmer in light of what your purpose now is in your sonship life and being adopted by your father. And those are dramatic changes of the heart. And it's the most difficult thing to get fully done and to get done perfectly. And that's what this can do. It can do it fully, completely, and it can do it perfectly. And that's what our Father can do with the information we've been going through. Just as the nature of we call it establishment for a reason. Just by nature of calling it establishment tells you, if you think about what establish means, and if you go to like the OED, it means to institute something permanently. And that's what's happening. These are things that are, you know, when you want to talk about something in a permanent fashion, you say, it's an institution here. Right. That's what this is. It's being instituted permanently. And it's set up on a permanent basis. It means to secure in a certain and permanent condition. He's going to see to it that you are now a son for life. No matter what else happens, you will not quit on this. You will not abandon this. No matter what that adversary can do to you, no matter what you go through, he has produced enough in your heart in sonship establishment so that you are in a condition as his son permanently. There is no going back on this. And if there has, and if there can be, you are not established properly. Something failed in you to be understood and appreciated to the degree it needed to. And by the way, when something is fully established, it's interesting, I came across a definition of that where it can even mean to permanently secure the identity of a person. Your identity is marked forever, especially in the eyes of the ones that matter most, the angelic beings, who you are now going to begin one day to have a magnificent impact upon like you can't believe. You ever think about that? We were talking before Bible class about the way our country's gone. It's a great topic to parallel what I'm about to say. Some of you write your congressmen. Some of you vote. Some of you may call radio stations, write editor letters to the editor. All of that is in a hopeful, noble attempt to do what? Have an impact. Because you care about your freedom. You care about your country. And it's so frustrating to realize it ain't going to have an impact on anybody. And yet, where you sit tonight, in a realm you can't see or hear or even feel the presence of, but is just as real as the body of Congress. And it's a body that has governmental rulership aspects to it that even our president today could not begin to imagine the power of. And those beings look at you, and you're making an impact upon them, sometimes billions of miles away. You can get accomplished through your sonship life what you'll never get accomplished as an American citizen. That conversation as a son matters. And that identity is permanently secure by the time we get done with these two verses. Therefore, in light of all of this, how this gets concluded is critically important. I am not going to spend all the time and all the work I've done over the past couple of years in Romans 8, and especially since verse 16 and on, to come to these two verses and just say, well, there's the ending. For I'm persuaded. What a beautiful piece of poetry. And it is. It's a gorgeous, absolute wonder of the English language. the cadence of it, the way in which it's presented, all those things. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature, I mean it sings, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we can't come to this point and take it lightly. Because you really do come to the one of these major markers here at verses 30, or especially at verse 38, that a father is looking for in his son and in his daughter, and he's listening for in this first time that he lets his son open his mouth and say something, which is sometimes dangerous, but critical at this juncture. And he's looking for this and listening for this, and he's doing it at the very end of sonship establishment. Have you ever been in a conversation, especially if you had a father that talked to you, or someone in authority who has gone over a certain thing with you, and they've gone over it, and it's taken a little bit of time to go over it, and it's pretty impressive what they've just told you, and then it's almost like they stop at the end of it and look at you? Almost by the very way they look at you, they're waiting, are you going to, in light of this, you got anything to say? My dad could do that. He could ask me a question without ever saying a word. The way he looked at me begged the question. And he was looking for a response. Well, your father is now looking for a final response from you that is going to match up with the things that you now have effectually working in your heart. And the nature of this marker, as I call it, has to do with the effectual working, really, of all that's, to put it very generally, all that's been accomplished in sonship establishment, although it's much more focused than that, and we'll talk about that later. And it has to do with what is now supposed to happen once all those things have been accomplished. And that's what a natural father would do with his natural son. He's looking and listening for something very specific that the son is now going to say and should now say at the very end of all of his sonship establishment. Now, I'm going to get back to that later, but for now, let's just remind ourselves about what has been accomplished in sonship establishment that should now have produced in your heart what God our Father said way back there of his own son when we first talked about it. And he had the prophet, King David, write the 110th Psalm and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and say what the Father said to him when he promoted him to his sonship inheritance and said, after all of it was done, you still have the dew of thy youth. That's back there in Psalm 110 and verse 3. And what I'm trying to do is just to very briefly remind ourselves that these godly virtues that God established within us, first of all, had to do with being devoted to getting our vocational education come what may, as well as being committed to becoming proficient in carrying out the operations of our Father's business, just as it says here, because we're more impressed with that. With the opportunity to be educated and trained in his business of being in this new creature, as well as with the opportunity to invest our time and our energy in his operations, that impresses us more than anything else. And there were verses that got that accomplished. I'm just encapsulating them, nutshelling them. But in that virtue, that godly virtue, such matters as was given to us there in verse 18 of chapter 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's a verse that ought to be worn out by you too. Because you have the intelligence of a son to know what that means. That's not just a bumper sticker verse to you. That's not a navigator memory verse. But these have real sonship intelligences behind it. And the incredible jaw-dropping nature of being told in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That whole rest of creation outside the earth that God has looked at as this creature, It's waiting for you. Had no hope before the mystery was revealed to Paul. And now it realizes, holy smoke, this is what these folks are all about. To get us out of this bondage of corruption, the vanity that we're languishing in. Because verse 21, as it tells us, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that produces for us a hope that nothing can distinguish. That nothing can extinguish. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're actually prepared for the rest of life, come what may. That's why we talk about come what may in that first virtue. And then in that second section, to have implicit faith, the virtue of having trust and faith implicitly in our Father and what He teaches us in His curriculum for our education, because we not only know what his that he's one to be trusted, he's trustworthy, but because we know that his curriculum for our edification and education is perfectly suited to us to do its job. We're not in over our heads. We're not in something we can't do. We can do this. It's suited for people like me and you. It's suited to be able to do its job perfectly, and its tasks are that it can do are flawless. With the result that we do not foolishly distrust or doubt any of his teachings or instructions, or faithlessly question his wisdom, motives, or fidelity. And one of the things that brings that home to our thinking is that we're going to have to participate as sons with our Father, which means we're going to have to engage him in sonship prayer. We're going to have to ask for certain things, but right now we don't know what we should ask for. So you have verses 26 and 27 that see to it that all that confidence of that second godly virtue is going to be maintained and sustained even through the initial stages of your sonship life. So you have the Spirit helping our infirmities and the searching of the heart issue in verse 27, because the Spirit knows what the mind, he that searches the heart, the Father knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then thirdly, we have that virtuous attitude of having unwavering loyalty to do things our Father's way. We're going to do it His way, not with our preconceived. We're not going to lean to our own understanding. But we're going to fulfill His business and His operations in that business the way He wants, because we know, even though it's the old sitcom in the 50s, Father really does know best. And there are so many things that are hinging upon the fact that our Father has to tell us what the reality is, because we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And the impact we're making is not going to be primarily upon this earth or visible to us in the surroundings in which we live. And so we have to know that His way is best and the only way. And we're convinced His words are mighty and power to operate within us, with the result that we do not compromise. We don't try to alter or change things to fit something that we imagine would be a better way of doing things, or refuse any of it. That has to do, again, with the sonship graces that you're going to be presented with, opportunities to participate in. And so we don't refuse any of our Father's operations or become self-willed. And of course, that section that we've been in Romans 8, 28 through 39 is all part of that. The two big verses there, verse 28, verse, know all things work together for good, verse 37, we are more than conquerors in all these things. And I've included in this the final two verses, verses 38 and 39. And what I'm trying to get across to you in going over that is that all that stuff I've just talked about the last 10 minutes is supposed to be permanent. You should know this information so well that you almost don't even need to look at your Bible when you're dealing with Romans 8, 16 through 39. It's permanent. Those virtues can't be altered. You couldn't go through the crippling mind-altering, get-your-thinking, quote, right seminaries in this country who would try to distill out of you everything I just talked about. They couldn't have that. There's not a chink in your armor they could get into all of that. That's kid stuff. No matter how many D's you've got after your word, PhDD, DDD, DDDDD, that's just a bunch of piles of dung. I don't mean that in any other doctorate except biblical scholarship. And that's just my opinion. So take it for that. But what I'm trying to say is that's supposed to be permanent. And it's permanent in the nature of both what's been accomplished in your heart and permanent in its residence of these passages in God's Word that will carry you and that you will utilize and you're going to draw upon as a wellspring for the remainder of your physical life. And these are going to be things that are going to sustain you and be built upon and used for your eternal life. So what I'm doing now doesn't end at the grave. It begins at the grave. It starts there. We're just getting training for when we finally hit the grave. Because you're not actually going to hit the grave. You know that. You will be gone before you're ever in a grave. They can do with that body what they want. But that's just so to speak. That's to get the point across. And I think that's very critical to acknowledge that. And I just want to point up a passage very quickly that does that in the life of our Apostle Paul. Come back over with me once again. We were there on Sunday, but we didn't look at this. I want to look at it tonight. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this time. I think it's good to look at a man who's actually done it. Which means it's doable. If a man can do it, like the Apostle Paul, it's doable. You say, well, Paul was a genius. Yeah, but that was more of a problem to him than it was an asset. Paul had to go through the same thing you and I have to go through. And let's look at what happens to this great apostle of ours as he now faces down his final throes of his life on this earth, and yet get a flavor of the fact that all these years later, with all the doctrine he's got, I mean, he's been perfected to being, you're looking at the words of a man of understanding. He's not just a wise man. Paul is a man of understanding. He has achieved everything you can achieve as a son. And yet when it comes to pressure that the act bring to bear, he goes right back to these godly virtues and the things he learned that established him. Look at what he says here. Pick it up at verse 8. He says to Timothy here on the heels of some wonderful words of encouragement for his frightened condition, which, by the way, Paul understood as well. And I love verse 3. To endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But come down to verse 8. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Of course, Paul's gospel has to do with the resurrected Christ. It's not the preaching of the kingdom being at hand. But look at what he says later on. He's going to kind of encapsulate things a little bit here of how his life has gone. Wherein I suffer trouble. Where would that fit in Romans 8? Tribulation. Yeah, he's suffered trouble. As an evildoer, even unto bonds. There, Paul was dragged into prison for it. But the Word of God is not bound. I love a guy who you can't get this guy down. And not because he's read every book on Oprah Winfrey's suggestion list, but because of the exact same verses that I've got on the board behind me, and then everything that got built upon those things, you can't get this guy down. I'm in prison, I'm bound, but the Word of God is not bound. He says in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now watch him shift from talking about justification to talking about your sanctified functional Christ. Look at verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Be thinking about what could be going through Paul's mind. I wonder, was it Romans 8? No, not that guy. Was it Romans 8:38? "I am persuaded that neither death..." That's not going to... "Yeah, I'm going to die for this." And he knew he was going to die for it. This was a kind of a long occurring process that he understood that the only way I'm getting out of here is through capital punishment. I'm going to be sentenced to death. And that he knew he was facing that. But what optimism! I mean, he's not sad. He's not unhappy. He's not downcast. He's not discouraged. He's not even taken aback by it. And he comes along and says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer..." Now he's talking about aspects that you ought to have flares going off in your thinking. "If we suffer, we shall also..." Or if we suffer, "we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." How many times have you heard verse 12 taught that if you stand up at any point in your life and you say that Jesus isn't the Christ, that Jesus really didn't save me, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross for me, even after I've become a believer in Christ, I came down the old-fashioned altar and I believed, whatever. How many times I've heard people teach that verse and say, if you deny him, he's going to deny you and you're going to hell. Or as one writer said, you can actually backslide yourself all the way to hell. He's not even talking about somebody. He's not talking about justification there at all. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about sonship. If you come to the point where you have a grace opportunity, one of these sonship graces presented to you to suffer with him, that you might reign with him, and you deny that, guess what you're going to have at the judgment seat of Christ? He's going to deny you. You'll have aspects of your joint inheritance denied you. That has nothing to do with the fact that, well, we could lose our salvation or some dumb idea like that for people who just obviously can't read. They can't follow context. But all I'm after there is what optimism and what an outlook that our apostle has in the face of his own impending death. And I know that the most famous passage here to go to would be the one a little later on over there when he talks about that in chapter 4, "The time is ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." But what I'm after is something a little less obvious than that. I'm after something that really has words and terminology in it that correspond to his sonship establishment and the things that we've been learning. So sonship establishment is designed to make those kind of godly virtues that get produced in your heart to have a permanency and a freshness. When Paul says that there, I can just see the Father looking at Paul as he's saying that and saying, you know what? You've got the dew of your youth too. He was just as youthful. And it's great, isn't it, to see this in an old person? When there's something that sparks their eye, that twinkles their eye, that they are still just as thrilled about, even though time has taken its toll on their bodies. But if you bring the subject up to them, they perk up, and usually it's the thing they want to talk about, so you stay away from it because they'll talk your ear off about it and this kind of thing. Paul was still that way, and he's the aged now, and he's getting ready to die. And still, the things... What I'm saying is, folks, if everything were over tomorrow, we've gotten a lot. I mean, it's not where we want to be. I know that, because you're always saying, when will we get this? And when will we get that? And I'm going to be dead before all this. But I just want you to appreciate what has happened to you. You're never going to be the same again. And what confidence I have in you to be able to, when I look at you and I'm around you, it's like being around Medal of Honor recipients, where we may not be talking about it, we may be talking about the Yankees or about some other thing, but when I see you, I see as a daughter, an established daughter of my Father. That's an established son of my Heavenly Father. That's how I view you, how I think about you. And the vibrancy of that, and the permanent freshness of all of that still comes out of Paul's pen and out of his mouth when he's right in that period when he's being a counselor to Timothy there in 2 Timothy. And by having our Father produce those sonship establishment virtues in our hearts by the information contained in Romans 16 through 39, he's also made it so that same information is now going to continually feed, and it feed those virtues that we've got now. That information is going to continue to feed them, and they'll thrive off of that information. And those virtues will get even further and further defined in us, so that it's easily distinguishable, as it were. And that same feeding of that produces this dew-like quality that never evaporates, no matter how strong the sun shines on it. It's as fresh at high noon, at 3 p.m, which is usually the hottest time of the day here in North Carolina. 3 to 6 is when our house bakes. You know, that brick starts baking. It doesn't matter how intense it shines on it. You still are going to retain its dew-like quality, and it won't evaporate, but it remains in its condensed form and settled on our hearts from now on. Well, what I want to do is I want to come back to something that I said earlier and really start getting a more of a overall picture of what's going on here. And we need to start addressing now verses 38 and 39. I said something a little bit earlier in the class that when you come to the very end of sonship establishment, something's supposed to take place by the son, something that father's listening for. And it indicates to the father his son truly has become permanently established properly as his son. And that's why I call it a marker, if you will. That's what verses 38 and 39 are doing. And those first four words of verse 38, "For I am persuaded," those are the very words or the marker the Father's looking for. You know, Father, I'm persuaded. And then you're going to start listing some things that none of these things that I'm now thinking about, that I would have been thinking about were it not for them being generated by what you and I just went through as you're now finishing that final stitch of closing my chest when you perform that open heart surgery on me. As you make your final cut of that mattress stitch there, I want to say something to you, Father. I am persuaded. And then the things I say, that none of those things are going to separate me from the love you have, that I now have too in your Son, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in order to get that across, that marker, and the nature of this sonship establishment marker that I'm talking about, I want to go back to something we've talked about in some detail, and I want you to recognize from it what you should now be almost leaning forward when you come to verse 38. You should almost be anticipating when you come to these last two verses that would be the final marker. This shouldn't shock you or surprise you at all to find the final marker to sonship establishment is a fully persuaded mind. And I just want to remind you very quickly, and I know we're about out of time for the first session, of those sonship commitment levels that we talked about that's sitting back there in the book of Proverbs, right? And we don't have time to go back and look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 2, but in those first five verses, we're given that first major commitment that we are supposed to understand and appreciate, which is our commitment to learning. And there are three of those ifs that we're setting back there that correspond with three different components to sonship commitment to your learning. And the first one was, of course, that honest attendance, which is in Proverbs 2, 1 and 2. That you're committed to be here, but not just to be here, to assuage somebody's expectations of you being here, or even yourself, or God's. You're not trying to get God off your back, but you're honestly here to learn this doctrine, to learn this, to be educated as your father's son in the place your father instituted for it to take place, which is the local assembly, through the offices of that local assembly, and you're there honestly to do that. The interactive learning is something you commit to, even though you may be bashful and shy. The truth of the matter is, nobody should be shy enough or bashful enough to allow themselves to get into a position where things are just passed over that they don't grasp as they should, but they should speak up. They should lift up their voice and cry after these things. And the interactive learning has two sides to it, one here in Bible class, and the other one very critical in sonship prayer between you and your Heavenly Father. And finally, there in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Proverbs, there's nothing that has a greater priority. This is the top priority. But then there's a second aspect to that that begins in chapter 2, verse 6, and runs down through verse 20. I'd like to take time. I don't think I'm going to do it. But I'd like to tell you, I might come back and be regretful of this. But when you go through verses 6 through 20, the nature of how you as a son are to commit to the effectual working of the things, the components of sonship education and what you learn, to not be happy, satisfied, or content unless those things are working. Because as you go through the exhortation there in verses 6 through 20, and David exhorts Solomon about the strange man, the evil woman, or pardon me, the evil man, the strange woman, we should have gone back and looked at it, your commitment level is touching upon the nature of the curriculum, that it's perfectly suited to do its job. This is the section that corresponds with what we have just been in, the book of Romans, the doctrine that brings this about, that you can trust that curriculum to do its job. It's perfectly suited to do it. The trustworthiness of the one who wrote it, our Father, and the implicit faith and trust that we have in Him. But it's this last one that I'm after now. It's the final measure, marker, the Father's looking for to your commitment to this thing, that you will never abandon it. And really, when you look at Romans 8, 36, or 38 and 39, what is it doing? What are you doing there? When you say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," and blah, 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 and on and on and on. Yeah, you're pledging that you're convinced. Yes, you're expressing confidence. Something you can see behind me is what I'm after. Right? But what? It's an assessment. When you go over the 10 things that Paul mentions there, He's making a final assessment of its effectual working that expresses his full confidence that nothing can thwart it. And that's what I'm after. In getting our thinking where it needs to be to approach verses 38 and 39, that's what's going on. An assessment is taking place. And that's supposed to take place, and that's the marker the Father's looking for. When he just kind of sits there and looks at you as if, all right, I'm supposed to say something now. All right, after all we've gone through, now, son, assess it. What's your assessment of it? I am fully persuaded. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, we'll stop right there, let that gel for a little bit. We'll come back. I'll say a few more things about that. But this is getting us now to where we need to be. And I think in our next lesson, we'll be able to finish out the preparatory work so we can begin looking at the details of verses 38 and 39. But for now, we'll take a little break and see if there's any bugs we can kill.